As you're seated, I invite you to take out your Bibles, whether it's old-fashioned like me with ink on a page, or whether you're newfangled and hip and it's pixels on a screen. I don't care. Pull it out. Turn with me in it to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're probably all familiar with the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. It speaks of the power of an image to convey an idea, to convey emotion, to convey truth. It's one thing for us to talk about the beauty of Maine. It's another to see the sun rise over the ocean from Mount Desert Island, or to see the land spread out before you from the top of Mount Katahdin. It's one thing to hear about the size of a moose and the damage it does to your car if you hit one. It's another entirely to see a vehicle that has run into a moose. We get it. A picture is worth a thousand words. That's actually the principle behind much of the Old Testament, behind the historical books, behind all of those stories of ancient history that we find in the Old Testament. For in them, we come face to face with the eternal truths of God. Not like in so many of the books in my office, those often dry, technical, theological treatises about God and about us and our sin. But in life, in these stories of the Old Testament, in the history that's portrayed in them, in the lives of the people that we encounter in the Old Testament, we come face to face with God. We see the truth of God, who He is, what He requires of us, His grace, His goodness, His glory, His justice, His mercy, His love. We don't just hear it, we see it lived out before us. This is why we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. This account of David and Mephibosheth, to see the eternal truth of God lived out before us in their lives. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's a shorter chapter, so don't get too worried. It's only 13 verses long, but we're going to read all of chapter 9. So turn with me to the Word of God. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands of his servant, so will your servants do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, you give us your word. You give us these stories, these accounts of your action in the world throughout the ages, that we may see the eternal truth of you. O Father, we come to your word this morning for that very reason, to encounter you. Take us into the image here, into the lives of David and Mephibosheth, that we may see not ancient stories, not ancient wisdom even, but eternal truth, that we may see the eternal God and know him. Father, this is our prayer. This is our cry. And we ask it in the promise of Jesus Christ. Amen. Language is a funny thing. With it, we can use many words to say nothing at all, like most politicians. Or we can use a few words to say a great deal, like many poets. To help with that piece of it, that conveying of many things with few words, some words are very specific in what they refer to. Perhaps even more specific than you realize. Let me give you some examples that you're probably not familiar with. A qualtog. I don't know how many of you know the word qualtog. You all know the concept. A qualtog is the first person you meet when you leave home. A qualtog. Or a choir. Not a group of people singing. Q-U-I-R-E. It used to mean 24 sheets of paper, but the meaning's changed some. Now it means 25 sheets of paper. So don't get it wrong and mess up and short somebody in their choir. What about petrichor? Petrichor is the actual name for that earthy smell after it rains. You're not going to get it today. We don't have rain. We have snow. We live in Maine. And after all, it's only middle of April. Or how about a relatively recent word, groak? To groak is to stare at someone who is eating in the hope that they will offer you some of their food. This is what every dog does. And every child when mom or dad has a donut or ice cream. You can have fun with these. Perhaps my favorite example isn't even from English. Big surprise, it's Swedish. In Swedish, there is a word, poleg. Poleg refers to what you put on top of a slice of buttered bread in order to make an open-faced sandwich. But poleg isn't the word I'm thinking of. There's another word, sovel. Sovel is poleg that is meat. That's not the word I'm thinking of either. We're going to continue down this rabbit hole here. There's another word, one I cannot say. I'm going to do it slowly. I'm still going to butcher it. I'm sorry. Tvevsovlara. You try saying that three times fast. A tvevsovlara is a person who puts two kinds of sovel onto their piece of bread to make an open-faced sandwich. In other words, it's somebody who puts ham and turkey onto their buttered slice of bread to make an open-faced sandwich, or turkey and roast beef, or whatever. I know you've all struggled in the past looking for a word to refer to that person. I've given you one this morning. No extra charge, even. Yeah. This is the wonder of language. We can get so wonderfully specific that you you stop and think, who in the world ever decided that needed a word? I don't know that I've ever even tried to refer to somebody who's put two different kinds of meat on top of a slice of buttered bread to make an open-faced sandwich before. But yet, we have a word for it, or the Swedes do anyway. And yet, as we think about it, language only gets stranger because, for as odd as those are, they're easy to define. But our more common words, those ordinary and everyday words that we're so familiar with, can be so hard to define. You probably don't know the word that in the Oxford English Dictionary, that authoritative, comprehensive dictionary of the English language, you probably don't know the word that gave them the hardest time, that has the longest entry in it. It's the word run. Run. As of the last update in 2013, it has 645 meanings for the verb alone. I couldn't find a page count because they don't release it. They don't print it anymore. It's only released electronically, so you can't get a page. The word it supplanted as the longest ran 32 pages. And the Oxford English Dictionary is about 18 inches tall and a foot wide with very small print. Run. It took a professional lexicographer, a studier of word, a dictionary writer, 9 months to write the definition of the word run. What about the most common word in the English language? Do you know the most common word in the English language? It's the word the. We use it more than any other word. Can you define the word the? How about another word we love to use? Love. Can you define love? When a four-year-old comes up and asks you, what is love? Can you define it for him? Our passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 9, is about one of those kinds of words. A relatively ordinary word, a word that is used relatively frequently, but one that refers to a big concept, to a big idea that makes it hard to give just a short, simple, here's the definition of it. It's a word that David uses repeatedly throughout the chapter to describe what's going on. We find it in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 7. As he repeats himself, it's that word, kindness. Kindness. Behind that simple English word is a Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed. Like run, chesed is more complicated than it initially seems. It's more complicated than simply kindness. Which is why Scripture doesn't define chesed for us so much as it shows it. It lives it out before us so that we may see it and understand it. And that's what we do this morning. We look at it. We look at this chesed. We look at this relationship between David and Mephibosheth, characterized by this chesed, in order to see the fullness of our relationship with God lived out in them. In order to see the fullness of this chesed lived out in David and in Mephibosheth, we have to see the kindness, yes. But we also have to see the steadfast love. And the covenant faithfulness. And we start with the covenant faithfulness. For this is where David starts. Look in verse 1. It all begins when David says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Here we're given the foundational reason behind the chesed. It has nothing to do with Mephibosheth. It's not the result of his good works, of what he's done, of how supportive he's been of David, the new king, or anything else. It's not has nothing to do with him at all. David doesn't even know he exists. Why then does David do it? Why this chesed here? The end of verse 1. To show him kindness, chesed, for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. The chesed flows from the covenant, the relationship between Jonathan and David. We see it, if you flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, you see it there. There. We have Jonathan who realizes, acknowledges that God has anointed David to be king. Even though Jonathan is the heir of Saul, the one who should grow up to be king after his father, he understands God has anointed David to be king. And out of love for David, they covenant together. And David promises at that point that when God has given him victory, when God has given him peace from all of his enemies, that David would show chesed to Jonathan and to his family. And here we have David keeping that covenant made with Jonathan. We have him showing chesed to Jonathan's family, to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, showering kindness on him, for the sake of someone else, for the sake of Jonathan. This reason, this foundation is intrinsic to chesed. This covenant faithfulness for chesed is a covenantal word. It speaks of that faithfulness to the relationship, the keeping of the relationship that comes not from the value that I get out of the relationship, not for what, you know, how it benefits me, not for the enjoyment I have in it or how much I like the other person, but from the obligation of the relationship itself, the covenant faithfulness of it, the loyalty, as it's sometimes translated in Scripture. We see this concept of kindness showered on someone, a relationship that is built and maintained because of the obligation of the relationship itself for someone else's sake. We see it's one of the key pieces, the key revelations at the end of the whole Harry Potter saga. I don't feel bad giving a spoiler. It's been out long enough. If you haven't read it, oh well. But it's one of the pieces you find at the very end, in the end of the last book, in the climax, we learn that Professor Snape, the one that throughout the whole series, everyone, including Harry, has assumed, hates Harry and is out to get him and is serving Voldemort, the big, bad, evil guy. We find out then and there at the end that that isn't the case. That in fact, Snape has always been one of Harry's biggest defenders against Voldemort. That this has gone on his entire life. Not because of Harry, not because Snape likes Harry, but for the sake of another. Out of love for Harry's mother, Lily. This is what it's all about. It's not about Harry at all. In fact, it starts before Harry is even born. Before his parents are murdered. This is chesed. This is the reality of our relationship with God. His chesed, you know, that's given to us, not because we've earned it, not because we're lovely, but for the sake of someone else. Out of love for Jesus Christ. He's the one who's earned the chesed, the kindness, the love of God. He's the one who, you know, that receives it. And God gives it to us for his sake. For Christ's sake, then, isn't a vulgarity. It's a promise. It's a promise the basis of our relationship with God, a relationship that's not for us, not by us, not because of us, but is for Him, by Him, because of Him. He did everything. He did everything that was necessary to make this relationship possible, to make it possible for us to receive God's chesed. And like Mephibosheth, all we have to do is receive it, accept it, acknowledge it isn't us. That's all Mephibosheth does there. Verse 8, he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? I don't deserve it." We have to give up trying. We have to give up our frantic efforts to earn it. We have to abandon the ways that we try to build our relationship with God, to build it on a foundation of our goodness, of our deeds, of our theological acumen, of our competency, of our proficiency, of our anything. And simply accept His chesed, that it is for Christ's sake and not ours. And as we then receive this chesed, this covenant faithfulness for Christ's sake, we receive then the chesed, the kindness of God. We're not told what Mephibosheth thought when he received the summons to come to David. We know what he should have thought, because we know what was normal in that day and age in the change in a ruling family during regime change. It was normal to kill all of the members of the old ruling family, to leave no possible opponent, no other claimant, no rival, no complications. That's it. He should have expected death. Oh no, David has found me. That's the end. And Mephibosheth shows up. And David understands that this is what he should be expecting. That's why David tells him right up front, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Essentially, he tells Mephibosheth, "I'm not going to give you death, but life." David gives to Mephibosheth all of Saul's property. All of it. He makes Mephibosheth rich. This is chesed. This is kindness. Mercy given to an enemy. Life given to those who expect death. Riches showered on those who have nothing. Look at Mephibosheth. He has had nothing. He's been living in somebody else's house. He hasn't even had a home. And now it takes Ziba and his 15 sons and his 20 servants to manage all of the property that is now his. Now, this concept of the kindness of chesed doesn't need much explanation. Kindness is easy to see. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of God's chesed, His kindness to us. Riches lavished upon us who should expect only death. Mercy given to us, His enemies, those who have rejected Him, who have rebelled against Him. What is this kindness that God gives? He doesn't give us property. He doesn't shower us with physical property and physical riches necessarily. Sometimes He does, but that's not the promise. This kindness, we've already heard it. We've heard it proclaimed by the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What is God's kindness? that he pours out richly upon us, his chesed that he showers us with? It's Jesus Christ. He is the kindness. It's life in him, salvation according to his mercy, being made right with him by grace, that we may be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are his enemies. We've rejected him. We've rebelled against him. We've sought our own way. We led Jesus to the cross and nailed him there with our sin. And instead of the death we deserve, he gives us Jesus Christ on the cross, risen from the tomb to save us. There is no greater kindness, no greater chesed than the person of Jesus Christ. Why does he give us this chesed, this kindness, this covenant faithfulness? Because the chesed of God isn't just covenant faithfulness. It's not just kindness. It's also steadfast love. Steadfast love. Look at what David does for Mephibosheth. It's more than just lavishing riches upon him. Four times he highlights for us really the core of that chesed. We see it verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. He tells him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And you shall eat at my table always. Now, some commentators are cynics. They read this, they see this, and they go, "Here's David, the shrewd politician. He's got one rival claimant to the throne, and he places him under house arrest. You're going to be right here where I can keep my eye upon you forever." There's a problem with that. There's two problems with it, actually. It misses two things that the text makes clear to us. The first is that Mephibosheth isn't really a rival to the throne. What do we know of Mephibosheth? What is repeated for us throughout the passage? What's the first thing we know about him and the last thing we're told about him? He's lame in both feet. He's lame in both feet. That doesn't fly for a king. A king is supposed to be like Saul, big, towering, a head above everybody else, strong and vigorous. Not lame and crippled. That's a sign of God's judgment on them in their eyes. It also misses the fact that we are told the meaning of Mephibosheth eating at David's table. We're told it in verse 11. "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." Like one of the king's sons. David isn't putting Mephibosheth in house arrest. He's not keeping him where he can keep an eye on him. He's bringing him into intimate relationship with himself. He's bringing the crippled grandson of the former king, his rival, into his family, essentially. Not just as a one-time gift. This wasn't, you know, Mephibosheth won the charity auction and, you know, won lunch with a celebrity for a day. This isn't an invitation to the White House because he won the Super Bowl or the World Series or, you know, whatever professional championship. Three out of the four times we're told that Mephibosheth would eat at David's table, there's another word applied to it. There's a modifier. Did you catch it? You shall eat at my table always. Always. This is the new normal for Mephibosheth. This is now his rightful place at the table of the king. He doesn't need another invitation. In fact, he doesn't need to wait each day to see if it will happen again. He can simply come. He can come. He's not the Collinses and Mariah and Cousin Elizabeth waiting for that invitation, you know, for the condescension of the great lady of Catherine de Bourgh to come and eat at Rosings again. He's Mr. Darcy, who has family, not only doesn't need an invitation, but is expected to be there. Always. This is God's chesed to us, his steadfast love to us in Jesus Christ. The lame and crippled though we are spiritually, broken and beaten, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, our place is at his table always, in intimate relationship with him always. When God calls us to come to him through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, it isn't an invitation to come to a meet and greet, to shake hands with him, say a few words, get a picture taken that we can put in our scrapbook, and then on to our separate ways. It's a call to limp our way to his table, into intimate relationship with him every day, every meal, always. It's a call to a life lived in his presence, at his table, as one of his children, as one of his heirs, like one of the king's sons. This is what David and Mephibosheth point us to God's chesed given to us, his steadfast love for us, the invitation to eat at his table, to be in intimate relationship with him always through Jesus Christ. Do you see God's chesed to you this morning? Are you eating at his table always? Or are you still groking? You remember that word from the beginning of the sermon, one of those strangely specific words? To groke was to sit and to stare at someone who's eating in the hopes that they will invite you over and offer you food, some of their food. Is that your life spiritually? Is that how you approach God? Are you the puppy sitting off on the side, groking at God this morning? Trying, you know, staring at him, hoping for an invitation to come into relationship with him, trying to be good enough to earn that invitation? David and Mephibosheth are calling you this morning to not groke any longer, but to see God's chesed, his invitation to come into intimate relationship with him always, through his kindness lavished upon you in the person of Jesus Christ, given not because you earned it, but for Christ's sake. So come to God's table and eat there always through Jesus Christ. Know his chesed in all of its fullness. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we hear of your chesed. We hear that you give it to us in covenant faithfulness, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. That you shower upon us kindness in the person of Jesus Christ. That in him you invite us to come to your table, to eat in intimate relationship with you always. Oh, Father, we long for this kind of an invitation. And we see it today in David and Mephibosheth. Thank you. Thank you for your chesed to us. We are debtors to it. For without it, we are lame and crippled, weak and wounded, sick and sore. But with it, we are your children, heirs, one of the king's sons. Oh, glory, glory. Father, may we eat at your table for the glory of Jesus Christ.